if you haven't done it already. And as Melody mentioned, this is our first Sunday fellowship. So welcome young people that are in the back of the room. Welcome everybody else as well. Nice to see your faces today. I was just to remember also, there's a fellowship meal afterwards, so you're welcome to join us. And I've heard next Sunday's Mother's Day, so just gentlemen, kids, keep that in mind, because you never want to think of Mother's Day last minute. So this is my friendly reminder for you. You're welcome. And just for the gentlemen that meet on Mondays for the men's Bible study, tomorrow's Bible study is canceled, but it will return the next week. So I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 20, verse 19. And I want to read this scripture this second week after the resurrection of Christ. And our series is The Power of God. And I want to talk about the power of God to bring peace or to proclaim peace. And where does that come from? Where does that, and why does it really matter? So this story that I want to read for you, you heard it if you were here at the first part of our service on our call to worship. It's John chapter 20, verse 19. And it's on that day of Christ's resurrection. It's Jesus' first appearance to the disciples after he's raised from the dead. And let me say more, the group of the disciples. We know that he's appeared to the women and he appeared just briefly to the men on the road to Emmaus, but this is the space where the Christ arrives and makes himself known. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And when the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. And as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For if any of you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it will be withheld." So I want to focus just on these four verses today because there is a lot going on there. And I don't know about you, but there's times when I read scripture and I feel like there's a lot going on. I just want to like imagine I'm sitting in that space. So I want to try this with you and indulge me, if you will. Imagine that you are in that room with the disciples. Imagine what you're feeling. And there's a couple words that stand out that I want to just kind of chew on a little bit and expound. Because there's that word that says that they were gathered in that room, in a locked room, and they were there because of fear. And I want you to just sit in that fear for a minute. We know there's at least 10 disciples. Judas is gone. Thomas isn't there. We read a little further that he was not present. That's just the men. I guarantee there's women. And they are gathered in this room. It's been 3 days since he was killed. That morning, they were shocked with news that the Christ was not in the tomb. If you go back to chapter 28 of Matthew, if you want to look, you can go Matthew 28, 11 through 15. And there's this rumor going throughout the city that the disciples have stolen the body, that there are Roman guards that have given that account. They first went to the Jewish leaders, and then that rumor got spread to Pilate. And if there was any issues, the Jewish people said, "Hey, we'll take care of the financial side of things to make sure this is a story that sticks." So there's this rumor going out throughout the city that the disciples are the one that stole the body of this insurrected revolutionary person that was put to death, that was a problem. And now that there's fear, not just that Jesus is dead, when are they coming for me? And when are they coming for you? And not only the fear that has come with Christ's body is not there, you're getting conflicting messages from within. And what's the best way for the enemy to get what he wants but to divide? And there's division in the ranks. Why? Because the women have seen the Lord, and the men don't believe him. Now, we men know that is not a wise posture. To not listen to the wise counsel of the women in your life, that's a fool's game. Every time. I don't know how many times I have thought, oh, sweetheart, you know, I hear what you're saying, but it's not there. I'm not convinced. My wife probably has grown tired of saying I told you so because she just has to give me that look. And I know, dear, I did it again. I'm sorry. But in this case, we can't ignore the fact that the disciples are not believing the women. Or it is irrelevant that Jesus is alive because it doesn't even enter into the comprehension of their mind what that could be for them if he is indeed resurrected and they're still terrified in fear. Either way, either they don't believe the women, which is already problematic enough, or they do believe him, but they're still more fearful of the Jews than less worried that Christ is resurrected. So there's conflict, there's division, there's doubt. And I can't help but believe that they are still consumed with this idea of, what have we done? Remember the words of Peter saying, hey, if the rich man doesn't have any hope of entering the kingdom of God, what hope is there for us? We've given up everything to follow you. The sons of thunder and their mom got involved on the road to Jerusalem and saying, hey, when you're put in power, can we be in places of authority and special treatment? So they were already planning what the coronation of this Messiah would mean for them. And what happened? He wasn't the prophet that they thought. He wasn't the priest that would overtake the crooked religious powers. And he wasn't the political leader they thought. What was he? He was a sacrificial lamb. That did not enter into their sphere of thoughts in planning how things are going to play out. I think it's fair to say they're dealing with disappointment. And we read these words, they are locked in this room for fear of the Jews. Now, John doesn't write this, but I suspect they're a little afraid of Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? You're locked in the room. You're worried about what the Jews are going to do. But again, you remember, oh, the women, I don't want to believe that they're right, but if they are, what is Jesus going to do to me? You're Peter. What's going through your mind? What? I still don't hear you, Peter.
Denial.
There we go. Sorry. Yeah, denial. That's great. I'm so glad Peter responded to the question. You know exactly what Peter's going through, Peter. Denial. There's that sense of replaying. I'll never deny you. And before the morning has come, the prophecy has been fulfilled. You are the rock. And what did you turn out to be? Sinking sand. You were supposed to be the leader of this ragamuffin group. And what kind of leader are you, Peter? What kind of man are you? How do you even go home to your family when they're mocking you for saying, wow, how'd that work out for you? The Messiah's dead? We heard the rumors of what happened, Peter, where you denied even knowing the guy. Everybody knew you were with him. And when push came to shove, what did you do? You bailed. How would you like to live with that for the rest of your life? John, the beloved. At least John, who's writing this story, can say, hey, I'm the only one that stuck it out. I remember watching him breathe his last breath. I watched the Roman guard take that sword or that spear and jab it into his side. I watched the blood and water flow, and I watched them take my Savior from that cross, and I saw him put in the tomb. At least John could feel that and know that, but imagine the grief that was burying him. All the others were doubters, were deniers, were cowards. And if the rumors of Christ's return are true, what's he going to do? And in this space, I find it almost humorous that they locked the doors. Because it is in this place of fear and doubt and disappointment and many other emotions, Jesus steps in. I just wonder, did he step into this space and how long did it take him to recognize he was there? Or did he just kind of step in there and just let them feel the silence? And John is looking at Peter, oh, don't you lock the door? And Peter's like, I did lock the door. It's Thomas's fault. He didn't lock it when he left. How long did Jesus wait? I mean, could you feel the tension? He walks into the room. Let's say there's 30, 40. This amount of this people here in that room, in that space, and Jesus steps. Was it like this angelic choir that went, oh, you know, that's all I got. I mean, what was it like as he just entered in, and how did it happen? And the first thing he says, and it's a reminder of a lot of other moments where this unexpected angelic or God being steps in and says, uh-oh. And yet God says in this moment, peace be with you. Let that just sink in for a bit. Peace be with you. Can you not feel this collective sigh of, what's next? And Jesus, anticipating what's next, says, let me show you. And he holds out his hands. And I imagine he pulls back his tunic and says, look, this is awesome scar. Now, I often wondered, and there's other accounts where they mention he showed his hands and his side, but it doesn't mention the feet. And I have no answer for that. But whatever Jesus does is evidence enough that A, he's real, B, it's him, and C, they didn't get what they thought was going to happen. And how do we know that? What was their response? I looked at like seven different translations, including the Message, and the idea was there was exuberant joy of celebration. Yeah, it's him. Woo! I'm just trying to wake you up back there. I mean, that's what I would have probably done. I mean, I watched a basketball game the other night. Four overtimes, the longest playoff game since 1953. It was just happened to me, my Portland Trailblazers, who I've been following since I was born. And I will never, well, I won't forget for a while, the pump fake and then the three-point shot that gave us the two-point lead eventually won the game. Asked my kids, I was like, oh. I was in another room of people watching on my cell phone, so I couldn't go too crazy, but I was feeling what they were. I was like, yes, are you kidding me? I mean, just imagine an excited moment and then transfer that into this space. That's how they were feeling. Imagine the absolute relief of the day is just wiped away. The women were right. Bap! I could just imagine Mary Magdalene cracking Peter upside the head. Told ya! Sorry, Mary. You're not eating tonight. No. But there's this joy and happiness because immediately the doubt, the disbelief, the fear, gone. And I think there's something to not overlook about Jesus showing them his hands and his side. Because imagine for a moment, someone has done something to you so egregious that they've left you for dead. And the outcome of your demise doesn't turn out as that person anticipated. You have a recovery, you come back, and after a duration of time, you and that individual have an interaction. If you are the offender, what are you expecting from the person that you left for dead? Payback, baby. Right? I mean, I've seen a lot of Marvel comic movies. I've seen a lot of, like, you know, thrillers and type shows. If you leave someone for dead and don't do what you intended, we all know how it's going to play out. Payback. And it is violent, and it is vindictive, and it is all-consuming. Right? What does Jesus do? So you see these scars on my hands, Peter, Bartholomew? You did this to me. The side is Romans, the religious leaders that you're terrified of. This is the evidence of your sinfulness that was foisted and inflicted upon me. And God says, peace be with you. He doesn't give us, even in that moment, what we deserve. Jesus should have been like God did with Moses in the Exodus. These are the most stiff-necked, oblivious people. I can't even believe I delivered them. And here they are worshiping the golden calf that allegedly delivered them from the powers of Egypt. And here I am on the mountain, and they are denying me already. Moses, I'm wiping them out, and I'm starting over. It would have been perfectly normal for Jesus to say, hey, John, just go over there. Take the ladies with you. Boom. Now we're starting over. Right? I mean, in our humanness, that's what one might expect. And yet Jesus steps into this and says, peace be with you. Which is why I think the disciples were exceedingly joyous, because they were probably bracing themselves for the possibility of what Jesus could do to them, and honestly, very well would have been within his rights to do. And yet those four words, peace be with you, are spoken to these individuals and saying the resurrection of God has changed the narrative. You humans are about war and destruction and violence and evil and wickedness. My kingdom is about something else. I am bringing to you a kingdom of peace. Remember this moment when I stepped into the locked room when you were cowering in fear, and instead of giving you what you deserve, I gave you peace. To the one who receives, they may partake in the harmony and the tranquility of peace. In those four words, Jesus is wiping away fear, doubt, disappointment. And he's saying, would you be willing to walk in peace? And we know this because that's not how the story stops. He continues. He says again, peace be with you. As a matter of fact, you remember I was the sent one. I stepped down, as Philippians says so well, he stepped down from his lofty perch and came down into our place in the form of a servant. And as a servant, he was given guidance by the power of God to go throughout the land. And he said, you know that I've been sent. But here's the thing. I want you to be my sent ones. What a beautiful invitation. I guarantee that's not what they were expecting. When you are wondering if you are going to be dead, if you are going to be first tortured before death, or something in between, that is the last thing on your mind for the Messiah, the resurrected one, the Son of God, to step into that space and not only offer you peace, but then say, I want you on my team. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. I would be astounded if I was them. That would be ecstatic. I'd be like, hey, I'm perfectly fine with just you not obliviating, making me obliterating me. There was the word. Extinguishing me from existence. That's a win in and of itself. I'm still breathing. But now you're offering me a second chance? This is the folly of God. And I say folly because we think it's absurd. Who takes a group of guys like this that when they were needed most, failed? Why? Surely the Son of God could have found a more capable group of men and women to be his agents of making known the kingdom. Surely. But I'm always amazed at how God's able to get so much out of us. Like, what other choice does he have? He either just says, wow, words start over. Or, well, this is the way they are, but there's hope. We've got a lot of work to do. Thankfully, he doesn't take the Thanos approach and just snap his fingers and obliterate half the population because it's convenient. Instead, he says, you know what? We're going to work in the resurrection power of God to save and to bring peace. Because there's something about God's unfolding kingdom that has the capacity to transform even the most ragtag group of people and to endue them with the ability to go forth in the way God intended. And he does it with this group. And what's even more astounding is he says, peace be with you. As I was sent, you are to be the ones that are sent. And then he does this very odd thing. When was the last time someone, might have been the last day or so, I mean, my kids often tell me about it because I got to wake up really early and then drive them down to the bus stop. And they're like, oh, Dad.
Oh, goodness. Did you brush your teeth?
No, I just woke up. I mean, when was the last time someone walks up and says, hi, how are you doing? And you're like, whoa, personal space. And even if they've got pleasant breath, how many people like them so close that they're like, how are you doing? Like, I know some of you like that bubble, right? That and the idea of someone breathing on you is like, seriously? Promise, if you feel that way, don't leave this country. Just especially don't go to Asia. Because there's the concept of personal space. I mean, when I go to India, every time I'm making sure I'm not near a wall. Because if I'm talking to someone, I'm going to back up and eventually hit the wall and then I'm in trouble. Because just culturally, they're very close proximity. And Jesus does this thing and he breathes on them. Now, I have had the luxury of reading a couple commentaries and listening to an interesting sermon on this topic of the breath of God. And both of the commentaries and the pastor speak to this place of saying, what's up with John writing, Jesus breathed on him? There's some interesting things going on here because there's a word that is used here, and I'm going to read it in the Greek because I will butcher it. It's called Enephusen. It's only used one time in the whole New Testament, and it's used right here. The other examples of that book, that word being used, is in the Old Testament, but in the Greek translation. It's called the Septuagint. And they use that word to translate when God breathed life into Adam and when Ezekiel prophesied breath into the valley of dead bones. Now think about that for a minute. It says in 1 John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and God spoke everything into existence with his Word. When you get into Genesis chapter 2, it says that God took the world. Well, I'm just going to read it. Do better, because my paraphrase will mess it up. So read with me Genesis chapter 2, because this is a very important component of the scripture. Verse 5 of chapter 2, when the bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, the Lord had not caused it to rain, because there was no man or woman to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land as a watering hole around the face of the earth. And then it says, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. Now, I don't know how many times I've read chapter 2 of Genesis, and I've never noticed that distinction. Everything else, God spoke. But with man, he fashioned. And he didn't just fashion. He formed and created this being. And then he does something. And if you read it in the Hebrew, the word breath, ruah, has this idea of such proximity that it's often translated to with in use of the word to kiss. And it says here that he formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into the nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. What an amazing picture, where God fashioned this being and he was alive, and yet he was alive when the breath of God breathed into him. And he became a living creature. Erwin McManus says, when God breathed into Adam, he wasn't just breathing oxygen, he was breathing the life of God. And it says that Adam and Eve lived in that reality of that existence on the created space in harmony with God. And they were in that space we don't know how long that was. And then there was the moment where they ate of the forbidden fruit. And it's like the moment they do the one thing God said don't do, and it was like their breath left them. And they were no longer living through the breath of God, but they were existing through the oxygen which they breathe. And humanity has been living out of that reality for millennia. We know the effects of Adam and Eve's choice to take of the forbidden fruit. What do? They are afraid, they are in hiding, and they recognize their vulnerability. And when I read that word that Jesus said, breathe on them, I can't help but be transported to that moment when the breath of God was sustaining life in the way it was intended. And that reality of when Adam and Eve broke that relationship, that was the moment war came into the world. The war within the human heart, the war within creation, and the war between the created ones and the Creator. There was no peace. There was no harmony. There was just sin, evil, and wickedness, and it was unbounded. And it's like humanity was living without enough breath. That humanity didn't have the capacity to live in the way it was intended because there was this disunion between the Creator and the created ones. Now, I might be taking a few exegetical liberties, but I challenge you to go read in the original and in some of the commentaries, and I think there's a lot of space, because why in the world would Jesus say, peace be with you, and therefore, and he does this interesting thing. He says, receive Spirit wholly. And you read the Greek, it's labate, Pneuma Hagion. Receive, Labate. Pneuma, Spirit, Hagion, Holy. He's saying, receive the Spirit of God. And it's almost like in that moment, he's saying, I want you to enter into peace. And I want you to recognize that things between you and me were good. There's peace between Messiah and the followers that will receive the peace of God. We're good. You inflicted your injustice on me. I took your sin. I was the sacrificial lamb, but I defeated death, and I'm alive. And I'm done with war in my world. I came to bring peace. And while you're locked up in your room and you're imprisoned in fear and doubt and shame and guilt and disappointment, God steps in and says, peace be with you. And if you'll receive that peace, he says, I've got more. And he says to the disciples, receive the breath of God. What a powerful image that is in direct opposition to what happened all those centuries ago. The first Adam fell. And when the first Adam fell, what happened? He was consumed with fear and the reality of his sinful decision, and then he was condemned. And he wasn't sent out, he was cast out. And he no longer lived in peace and shalom that the garden was intended for him. But what did the second Adam do? Paul describes Jesus as the second Adam. And he says the second Adam came not to maintain the war, but to free us from the war. And if we're never freed from the prison within, there's no hope in this world which we live. And that's why it makes perfect sense for Jesus to step into that locked room and say, peace be with you. But it also makes sense for him to say, now I want you to be my sent ones into this world outside this locked room. I'm not casting you out. I am breaking that door wide open, and I'm inviting you to go. But if you're going to go for me, go with the breath of God. And it's like in that moment, Jesus was breathing life into them just as he breathed life into the fashioned Adam millennia ago. That, my friends, is the power of the resurrection. It isn't just the capacity for us to be saved. It's the indwelling of God's Spirit to help us live out salvation. But it can't be done in the way that we intend it or the way that we would do it. It has to be something completely different. So how do we wrap all this up? What is the practical application, if you will? And I think there's a twofold application here. Imagine Jesus is stepping into the dwelling place of your heart. That locked room is your heart. What are the things that are going on in your heart? How would Jesus describe the condition of your heart in this moment? Is he stepping in so graciously saying, may I come? And is he entering into that dwelling place and you are terrified? There is fear, there is doubt, there is dismay, there is disappointment. Maybe you're wrecked with betrayal and guilt and shame, or who knows what sort of sinful actions that have just imprisoned you. And Jesus is stepping into that. He is saying, receive my peace. Will you take the hand of the sacrificial lamb and let him lift you up? Will you rejoice in that gift being offered? Or imagine that you've committed to receive the peace of God, and yet you recognize that that might not be the first or second or third or fourth or how many times you've asked God to step into these spaces of your heart. You recognize that you need something more than just salvation. Hear this. There's a gap between where you are and where you want Jesus to take you. And you know you can't do it in and of yourself. We weren't made to. And you want and need the breath of God's Spirit spoken into you. You need that intimate connection of God just going, imagine just sitting there going, oh, Jesus. Now, I have this optimistic view of Scripture. These are not Pollyannic, unicorn, hopeful endeavors that we might be able to experience for the elite and the really righteous. But I read this Scripture, and if God is willing to breathe His breath of life on that ragtag group, there's hope for me. And there's hope for every one of you here. Notice He's not forcing Himself. He's looking for receptivity. He's looking for surrender. He's looking for, do you want this? Or maybe it's as Erwin McManus posits, maybe it's time to exhale what is stealing the life from your soul and inhale the life Jesus came to give you. He is the breath that brings you back to life. He longs for you to be His proclaimers of peace. Those that have said yes to Jesus, those that are interested in Jesus, those that are yearning to wrestle with this relationship of God, that is the trajectory of your way, being a proclaimer of peace. Not just a really nice doctrine, not just a really well thought out systematic theology of this higher power. This is the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't so that we could get heaven. It was so that God can bring heaven down to us. And that we could actually, realistically experience what was intended all along. And so that's why I think it's incredibly important and very timely that this morning we are going to take communion. And there's twofold experience of communion, because one of the beauties of receiving of the elements of the sacrifice of Christ is because it's a table of peace. One of the things that I always think about when I think of receiving the communion is how it is a symbol of God reconciling us. He took the suffering, His life bled from Him, and that sacrifice meant our reconciliation with the one we have been at war with. But it's also an invitation to be a community of peace. To be not just peacemakers, but peace proclaimers. And not just with our words, but with the way we live. And so there's a twofold component of communion this morning. Do you need to make peace with God? Do you need to walk in the reconciliation and the restoration of God? Communion is the place to receive that gift. It is also the place to remember what He's done and what He wants to do in and through you, in and through us. Not just this community of faith here, but all the body of Christ universal. God is endeavoring for us to live out the life of peace. And it is possible. And it is intended. And so maybe when you receive the elements of communion this morning, that is your act of faith to say, God, as I receive these, I want to experience that unction of your power. And by faith, as the disciples did, responded with patient anticipation. While Jesus breathed on them the breath of life, there was still 50 days before the power of the Holy Spirit indwelled them. And I suspect Jesus was inviting them into that patient, expectant waiting for the arrival of the promised one. And that's our posture. If that is a space that we are needing and desiring, faithfully, patiently, expectantly waiting for him to come. So Melody's going to play some music for us. Philip is going to help me serve you all this morning. But as I invite you to come and receive the elements, and then we'll take them back to our seats, and then we'll partake of the cup and the bread together. So I invite you, come. Come and receive the peace of God. Thank you. I'd like to even think that when we have a serious moment like this, God has a sense of humor when we drop the communion bread. But you know, I do think of that evening, and Jesus said to his disciples, I've longed to share this with you. I always think about that. There's something powerful about taking of the bread and the cup. And you know, he passed the bread around after he had broken it. And he said, this bread is a symbol of my body that will be broken for you. And he says, when you take this, remember my sacrifice. And I say to you this morning, remember what Christ has done to you, for you, and is offering to you. His body bears the marks of our sin, and he's saying, peace. And so I invite you to take and receive the peace of God. And then he passes around the cup. The cup that is a symbol of his blood, that thing which maintains life for us. And his life was extinguished so we may live. As we take of the cup this morning, receive the life of God. And so I invite you to stand and sing our final song, It Is Well With My Soul. And sing it with the words of Christ echoing in your mind, peace be with you.